1 Kings chapter 22, when we left off a few minutes ago, Micaiah was saying he could only tell what the Lord gave him to tell. Now, what he told, there are 15 verses intervening, what he told Ahab was he's going to lose in the battle, the people of Israel will be scattered, and he himself will die. Ahab sort of listened, sort of didn't, and we pick it up there. The king of Israel, that's Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone small or great, except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commander saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would all have ears to hear prophets and your word and every form that it may come to us, that we might draw near to you in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world with so very many warnings. The media know that warnings and stories of fear and potential death and so forth sell. On TV and magazines, we hear about deaths and natural disasters and health crises of one form and another. Some are calculated to catch the attention of those, we might say, who are in a niche market. For example, healthy people have dire warnings just for them. Omega-3 fatty acids really are good for you, okay? It's safe to eat fish. But you know that broccoli you've been eating, even though it's not your favorite taste all these years? It's got more carcinogens than it does minerals and vitamins. And by the way, if you don't prepare it just right, low simmer over, 2 minutes. If it's too soggy, no good. If it's too crispy, no good. It's got to be perfect or it does you no good at all. It just tastes bad. So, be careful. And then there's the niche market for those who are tired of global warming warnings. And have you noticed the recent pieces people are doing now on the fact that it is actually possible we could have a global ice age again after all? In case you're skeptical about one problem, here's another problem for you. Well, the truth of the matter is we probably should listen to a lot of warnings. Probably most of us should exercise more or stretch more or floss our teeth more frequently or something. And the world really is running out of oil. We burn 75 million barrels a day, and so far as I know, there's no new oil being created, and so we are running out. It may take a while, may take hundreds of years, but we are running out. Are you scared? Well, that's what people want us to do, to be scared. And yet, the challenge when we're scared by a lot of people is to make sure we listen to those voices of warning we really do need to listen to, because some of them are right. Which one should we listen to? Well, here's my general rule of thumb. We should probably listen to the ones we don't want to listen to. We should probably listen to those voices that we suspect are right but hope are wrong. Maybe that's the ones. When their advice seems a little too hard to follow, when it seems like too much of a challenge to our will, when we suspect that our greatest effort will only make the smallest difference, maybe that's the voice we should listen to. And not just with a half-hearted effort like combating global warming by thinking about getting a hybrid vehicle or thinking about starting to exercise, but actually doing something. Well, this story is about someone who sort of listened. His name is Ahab. He took one small partial step toward reform when God called him to repent. He started to change. He started to listen to hard truths. But the question is, did he really listen or not? Well, here's what we know about Ahab, the man. We're at the last point of our study of his life, at least. The first thing we know is that he followed in what the Bible calls the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which are the sin of worshiping God his way, the way the northern kings did, through golden calves that they set up in their man-made temple. And they were idolaters every day of their reign. That's the first thing Ahab did. The second thing he did was to add to that a little paganism. He married a pagan wife. Her name was Jezebel. She worshipped Baal and the Asherahs, pagan fertility gods. There's nothing of God's law, justice, mercy, kindness, goodness, or truth in that religion. And Ahab dabbled heavily in that as well. The third thing we know about him is that we don't really know what he believed. He had his priests who were off saying, let's worship God through these golden calves. And he had some prophets, whatever they're doing. And he also was spending time with Baal worship. What does he really believe? Maybe nothing. Maybe he just kind of goes from one god to another according to his whims. The fourth thing we know is his behavior. He robbed from his own people. He murdered his own people. He didn't care a whit for the success, the blessing of the people of Israel. And when the prophets confronted him, well, the question is, did he listen or not? Tiny bit more detail. 1 Kings chapter 18, which we studied several weeks ago, began when Elijah, the prophet of God, came to Ahab and said, Ahab, you've been worshiping Baal for a while, and Baal promises you rain and a fertile earth. And now we'll see if Baal can bring you rain and a fertile earth, or if God can. At my word, for the next several years, there will be no dew, no rain in Israel. There will be a drought. And at his word, there was a drought. And after 3 years, Elijah said, let's have a contest and see who can end the drought. Well, first see which God can bring fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice, and after that, which God can bring rain to the earth. He said to Ahab, you go first. Let your Baal prophets call for fire. Let them call for rain. See what happens. They called all day long. Nothing happened. Elijah prayed. Fire came down from heaven. Rain came down to the earth. And the people all said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And you know what Ahab did? He stood there and said and did nothing. It is the first responsibility of a king, or really of any spiritual leader, to take their people to the Lord. This was Ahab's great opportunity to repent and take the people to the Lord, and he did not take the people to the Lord. It's the first responsibility of elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and Christian fathers and mothers to take your children, your charges, whoever's under your care, and at least introduce them to God. And Ahab simply didn't. The next time we meet Ahab, it's almost as though God said, let's try something different. Let's see if maybe the hand of blessing will get your attention. Story goes like this. There's a man named Ben-Hadad. He's the king of the Arameans, sometimes called the Syrians. He's a sworn enemy of Israel. His goal is to wipe Israel off the face of the earth if he can. And with a great army, he comes and threatens Ahab and says, I want all your gold, all your silver. He says, you can have it. He says, okay, I want also your wives and your children and all of your property. He says, I don't know. And Ben-Hadad says, if you don't, I'm going to take your wives and your children anyway, and all the rest of your gold and silver. I'm going to grind your capital city into dust. And Ahab said, we'll have to fight over that one. And as he prepared to fight, a prophet of God, a true prophet of the living God, came to him and said, Ahab, you are going to be victorious. He even gave him a strategy for doing it. And after the battle was over, Ahab won, and he showed that he had no idea how to receive success, because he looked at Ben-Hadad, this man that was sworn to destroy him in his country if he could, and he got all sentimental and said, oh, you're my brother, you're a king, I'm a king, let's make a treaty, and you give me some of those cities back that you stole, and let's be friends. And this reminds us that he failed, Ahab failed, on the second charge. The first charge of a leader is to take his people to God. The second charge is at least to protect the people. If you're a leader of any kind, it is your responsibility to protect, to shepherd, in the Bible's language, to shepherd the people under you. If you're a teacher, school's going to start again soon. If you're a teacher, your job is to protect your students against ignorance and error and falsehood, and teach them things. And if you are a judge or a policeman or a politician, your responsibility is to protect the people in the land from crime and misdeeds of one form or another. And if you're a soldier, you're supposed to protect your nation from invasion. And if you're a spiritual leader, you're supposed to protect your people from sin and deception. And if you're a business leader, you're supposed to protect those who work for you and your clients. And Ahab had no idea of this whatsoever. He let his sworn enemy go free and called him a friend. And so he failed to understand God's blessing. In chapter 21, Ahab fails again. There's a man named Naboth, we studied him last week, who had the misfortune of having a nice vineyard that happened to be near Ahab's property. And Ahab said, "It's a beautiful vineyard. I would like to have it. I would like to buy it. I would like to trade for it. I want your vineyard." And Naboth said, which was absolutely his right before the law of God and the law of the land, "I want to keep our family property." And Ahab went home and sulked and moped around. And Jezebel said, "What's the matter with the king?" And he said, "I just can't get a hold of this vineyard that I want so much." And she said, "Take a break. I'll take care of it for you." And she ordered some people to accuse Naboth of blaspheming God and breaking other laws in Israel. And he was stoned to death and left unburied. And the dogs licked up his blood. And Jezebel said, "Here, have the vineyard that you wanted." And he gladly took it. A little while later, Elijah, the prophet of God, came to Ahab. And when they met, Ahab had nothing but scorn for him and said, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And Elijah said, "Yes, I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." And he promised to bring disaster on Ahab. He said, "You are going to pay in kind for what you've done, just as dogs licked up the blood of that innocent man Naboth. So dogs will lick up your blood and the blood of your family, and there will not be one descendant left in your house when God's judgment is done." And Ahab listened. At least for a while, he listened. He went around in sackcloth. He tore his clothes. He went around sad around the house. We can imagine what Jezebel said this time. And so long and so thoroughly did he humble himself that the Lord even said to Elijah, "Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring disaster, this disaster on him this day." It looks for a while like a story of God's amazing grace to come down and rescue a man who's so tremendously and desperately sinful. It looks like a story that reminds us of the truth that any sin can be forgiven if we humble ourselves before the Lord and ask Him to forgive. And yet, of course, the mark of true repentance is not going around with ripped clothes and a long face for a while, is it? The mark of true repentance is endurance. Initially, true repentance and fear of the consequences of misdeed look just about identical. What differentiates them is the long term and how people actually behave. Let's paint a scene. Let's get a middle-aged man. We'll call him Jack or Joe. Okay? Let's make him Jack. So Jack's a middle-aged man who smokes all pack and a half of cigarettes a day and belongs to the Pastry of the Month Club and has a few extra pounds around the middle and doesn't get much exercise, and he gets a cough. And the cough lasts a week and 2 weeks and 4 weeks and 6 weeks, and he finally decides to go to the doctor because we all know a cough shouldn't last 6 weeks. Now, the doctor's talked to Jack before. He said, "Jack, they're not called cancer sticks for nothing. And, you know, you're in trouble, my man. You're overweight. You don't exercise. You're begging for disaster. And if the pathology report comes back in 10 days and you're all fine, don't be deceived. If your lifestyle doesn't get you today, it will get you tomorrow. Why die for nicotine and pastries?" The doctor lets him have it. And so Jack, for the next 10 days, because that's how long it is till the path report comes, cancels his subscription to the Pastry of the Month Club and throws out his cigarettes and joins a health club and goes to the health club 7 of the next 10 days, and the pathology report comes back and he's fine. He just had a particularly nagging virus. What happens next? How would you finish the story? Does Jack go back to his cigarettes and his pastries? Does he run down to the health club and say, can I please have a refund? Because I've got to invest in my cigarettes again? Or does he persist? You see, that's the question. That's the question. Real repentance persists. Fear changes for a little while. Real repentance lasts. This is true with regard to health care. It's true even more with regard to the spiritual realm. Fear and repentance look similar, but real repentance is a heart change that leads to behavioral change. Here's what the prophet Joel said about repentance. He said, return to me with all your heart, that's the internal, with fasting and mourning, that's what's visible, behavioral change, outward acts matter. He continues, rend your heart, that's the internal, not your garments, don't give me a show, change your behavior, not just the way you're dressed. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. He relents from sending calamity. You see that now? The real anchor of repentance is not external behavior, not fear, but changed behavior that rests on a view of God. Why repent? Because God is gracious and compassionate. It's God's character that bids us to repent. And it's God's character that then leads to what the prophet says next, which is, blow the trumpet. Call a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. That is to say, true repentance looks to the Lord, it worships the Lord, it gives the heart to the Lord, and then the consequences of a changed life that lasts will follow. Now, we have to be very careful here. When I say real repentance means lasting change, I don't mean that if you're trying to give up some sin, you will immediately, permanently give it up and never do it again. That may happen. You may find that you have whatever it is you feel in your sin, and you may just, by God's power, by His Spirit, give it up immediately, permanently that day, and it never bothers you again. But it's also entirely possible that you will simply commit that sin less often, and you'll agonize before you do it. And when you do it, you'll repent right away. And instead of you living with that sin every day, it's more like it gets you once a month or once a week, and it's at least declining, and you're quick to turn to the Lord to ask for forgiveness. That's repentance too. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It means we turn to the Lord and there's at least some change. Well, was there real repentance in the life of Ahab or not? Chapter 22 reveals the answer. And it goes like this. 3 years after he defeated Ben-Hadad and said, we're brothers and let's make a treaty and give me my cities back, Ben-Hadad still hadn't given back the city called Ramoth-Gilead, a border town of no great consequence. But Ahab is a warrior, and he's upset, and he wants to go to war against Ben-Hadad, and he decides to get an ally named Jehoshaphat, who's a good king, a king of the south, so of the same race or nation as the king of the north, and let's go fight together. Now, in the past, the north and south, when they divided, were at odds, but now they're friends. So a bit of a warning here, kind of as an aside. Jehoshaphat should not have been allied with Ahab. They are of the same race or ethnicity, but they didn't share anything else. They didn't share the same values or the same faith. But for whatever reason, Jehoshaphat got into an alliance. And Ahab said, will you fight with me? And Jehoshaphat said, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses are your horses. In other words, yes. But then he added, but first, let's seek the counsel of the Lord and see what God says. Okay, so they seek the Lord. And Ahab summons 400 prophets. Does this set off any alarm bells, anybody? Where would Ahab get 400 prophets? What was Ahab doing with prophets of God the last time we were reading about him? He was killing them and driving them into hiding. So he may say he has 400 prophets of God, but the chances that they're really prophets of God are just about zero. They're probably just part of his entourage doing his bidding. And the more we read, the more it looks like that. So he calls them in, and he says to them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they say, go, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Well, something about these 400 bothers Jehoshaphat, and although they've been put up as prophets of God, Jehoshaphat says, well, isn't there a prophet of the Lord around here that we can consult? And Ahab replies, as I read to you a little while ago, well, there's one man, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me. It's only bad. His name is Micaiah. And Jehoshaphat says, you know, that's no way to talk about a prophet of God. Soon find out what the story really is with Micaiah. He's summoned to the king's council. It's an impressive scene. King Jehoshaphat on his throne. King Ahab on the throne. 400 prophets prophesying. One of them, particularly energetic fellow named Zedekiah, has a couple of iron horns. And he's sticking them on his head and saying, as these horns can gore a cow, so you will gore the Arameans. And everybody's very impressed and is all in agreement. We're going to wipe out those Arameans. Well, the messenger that brings Micaiah to the scene tells him, in case you're wondering, Micaiah, all the prophets are predicting success for the king, so let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. And Micaiah says, as sure as the Lord lives, I can only tell him what the Lord tells me. It's really amazing that he even has to say this, isn't it? That he even has to say that a prophet speaks for God. And yet, it's still true. When people are prepared to speak for God and speak the truth, there is very commonly someone who's saying, just make sure you say this. Just make sure you understand that all the counselors are on this side. Before you go to the other side, just want you to know you'll be alone. And yet, if you or I ever need to speak for God, it is never our responsibility to ask what's popular or what's palatable or what do you think people will want to hear. It's our responsibility to tell the truth. And in fact, the harder the truth is, the more it's our responsibility to tell that truth, of course, as kindly and sweetly or as persuasively as possible. Once again, we have one man, Micaiah, going against 400. 400 men saying, I speak for God, God will give victory. But they're really Ahab's men, aren't they? Ahab has his priests who run the temple, his way. And he has his prophets who know who butters their bread. They know where the paycheck comes from. And the chances they're going to say something to upset their king are pretty slim. It can be lonely to tell the truth. And yet it's our sacred duty to do so. It's loving. It's courageous. It's right. It works. I once worked for a man, a Christian man, who knew how to read people and knew how to tell them what they wanted to hear. And people really liked their first meetings with him. And then after a while, they begin to compare notes. And they realize that he tells everybody whatever they want to hear. And what's going to happen 6 weeks or 3 months later has no bearing whatsoever. He just wants people to be happy at the end of their meeting. And so before long, nobody believed a word he said if it was positive. If it was negative, they believed that. But any good news couldn't be trusted because we all knew he just said what people wanted to hear. You've got to tell the truth, the hard truth. Ahab thinks Micaiah is just negative. Why doesn't he get with the program? Why doesn't he just say what he wants to say? Why can't he be positive? Maybe Ahab thinks Micaiah has mystical power to make things come true. Or maybe he thinks that Micaiah can change God's thoughts or God's ways. He doesn't understand that God speaks to the prophet and the prophet speaks what God tells him to say. So Micaiah appears before them and he gets ready to speak. And then he surprises us. Ahab says, shall I go to war? And Micaiah says, attack, be victorious. The Lord will give you a victory. Now, I don't know if that's the way he really said it, but he said it strangely somehow, because when he said, attack and be victorious, Ahab immediately said, would you knock it off? How many times do I have to tell you? Say what God told me to say. And Micaiah said, oh, you want the truth? Okay, here's the truth. The truth is, you're going to be dead by this time tomorrow. You're going to lose the battle, and all your people are going to be scattered, and all of Israel will be like sheep without a shepherd, scattered in the hillside. That's the truth. And Zedekiah, the guy with the horns on his head, walked up to Micaiah and said, "When did the Spirit of God go from me to you?" and slap them in the face. And Ahab walked up and said, "I'm going to slap you in the jail and put you on bread and water. And when I get back from battle, I'll deal with you." And Micaiah said, "If you get back from battle, I'm no prophet of God. And then we can talk. We'll see." And so off he goes to war. It's a kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Ahab hears from Micaiah, the bold prophet, that he's going to die. And Ahab doesn't believe it, or he wouldn't go into war. And yet he goes in disguise. Why would you do that if you don't believe what the prophet said? And by the way, if the prophet says you're going to die, what's the point of going in disguise anyway? But Micaiah said what he had to say. And Ahab proved that his repentance wasn't real because he sort of listened, didn't he? Micaiah had a tough job. The Bible tells us we should tell the truth in love. The Bible tells us we should take the truth and treat it like apples of gold and put it in settings of silver, meaning make the truth beautiful, make it persuasive. If possible, if you can do anything to make people listen to you, do it. And Micaiah said, the only way they'll know is when it's all over. Then they'll know I'm a prophet of God. But at least he told the truth. And Ahab just listened a little bit and went to war in disguise. And explains that prophet who slapped them in the face how it happened. The prophet said, "When did the Spirit of God leave me and go to you?" Crack. And he says, I'll tell you how it happened. There is a council of kings on earth, and there's a council in heaven. And God determined in heaven it was time for Ahab to die. And he called all of his angels around and said, "How shall it come to pass?" And one of them came up and said, "I will deceive his so-called prophets. And they will entice him to go into battle, and he'll die in battle." And God said, "So be it." And that's how it happened. And it is decreed for you to die. Now, this troubles some people because it seems like, you know, our human freedom and responsibility are now gone. Jean-Paul Sartre, whom we don't quote very much here if you're a visitor, said, "If God exists, then the future is determined, and I am not free. But I am free, therefore God doesn't exist." That's what Sartre said. But the Bible says it like this: God does exist, and he accomplishes his purposes in a manner that preserves human freedom, so that he does what he wills, and people are absolutely responsible for their freely chosen actions. Think about it. God said it is time for Ahab to die. He is going to die shortly in battle. And yet Ahab did exactly what he wanted to do. He wanted to fight. He wanted to get even. He wanted to avenge his honor, and he did it. And his prophets who said go fight did exactly what they wanted to do. They wanted the king's approval. They wanted to say things the king wanted to hear, and he wanted to listen to those positive things. Every human in the story is absolutely free, and God absolutely accomplishes his purposes. But above all, Ahab doesn't really listen. He doesn't want to. And so he goes to war in disguise, so Ben-Hadad can't find him. And in fact, Ben-Hadad doesn't find him. But sometimes, in older days, people took arrows and they put them on their bows and they pulled back and they released on a big arc just to see what they would hit. You know this famous Battle of 1066 when the Normans invaded England and William the Conqueror attacked Harold the Defender? You remember the story a little bit. And, you know, William the Conqueror had three times as many troops, and Harold's defending, and he's got his troops on a mountaintop, and they're fighting with sticks and with rocks and with their bare hands, and they're fighting and fighting and fighting all day long, and they're repulsing the Normans until one of the Normans pulled an arrow at random, and the arrow hit Harold, the leader, in the face, and he bled to death that day, and that was the end of the battle. That happened in the year 1066. It happens. And when God says Ahab's going to die, someone pulls back the bow at random and releases, and the arrow hits him at the joint in the armor. Most people guess it's maybe right here. And he bled to death slowly. His blood ran on the ground, and just as God said, even the dogs licked up his blood. And the people of Israel said, every man to his own town, everyone to his own land. What they're saying is, who cares about Ramoth Gilead? What are we doing risking our lives for this worthless town that's only being pursued for the sake of the honor of a king who doesn't even care about us? Ahab was not the shepherd of his people. And once he was dead, the people said, we give up entirely on his cause. They realize Ahab cares nothing for them. He never really repented of his sins as a king. They're being forced to risk their lives for the sake of his vainglory. And so they go home. And all Israel is like sheep without a shepherd, scattered, just as the prophet said. Now this speaks to all of us. It speaks to everyone in this room who's a shepherd. And I will tell you that most of you, in some way or another, are a shepherd. That is to say, a caretaker, a caregiver. There's someone who's supposed to be under your care. Parents' responsibility, first of all, is to shepherd, to oversee, to care for, to nurture their children. And teachers, above all, should shepherd, nurture, care for their students. And employers, whatever other goals they have, should take care of those under their authority and make sure there's justice and fairness for them. And business people should take care of, oh yes, make a profit, of course, make a profit, make a good profit, but take care of your customers. They're in your care after a fashion. And husbands and wives should take care of each other, and friends can even shepherd friends. And there's even ways to do that. The Bible tells us we should ask questions and listen for the answers and try to detect what people need and what the dangers are that can strike them, especially the ones that they can't see. And we should look to the good of the whole and not just for our own good. And we should deny ourselves and put others first, even when we're in authority. Our job is not to make other people make our lives better, but it's to work and make their lives better. Ahab certainly didn't do it. If you're like me, because I had to think about it as I prepared the sermon, thinking, that's all true about what a shepherd should do? I probably can't do that. I probably can't do that except maybe once in a while fitfully. And if you think that, then you're thinking a biblical thought. Because you see, even the best shepherds in the Bible failed. And that's why there's a promise that runs through the Old Testament that God is going to send someone who is a true shepherd, a good shepherd, a righteous king, who will really take care of the people. And when Jesus came to this earth, he saw the same need. One of the early things he said when he surveyed the land of Israel was this: I have compassion on the people because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then a little while later he said, I am the good shepherd. And then he said what good shepherds do, how they put other people first. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's putting others first. You know, Jesus didn't come to earth to look around and see the scenery. He didn't come to see beautiful sunsets or the stars. He could see them just fine. He came to this world to shepherd his people and to pay whatever price was necessary. I have to ask you this question. The Bible says Jesus is the good shepherd. The apostles say he is the great shepherd of the sheep. They say he's the shepherd and overseer of your souls, of our souls. And the question is he your shepherd? Is he caring for you? Have you heard him say that you wander? Have you heard his word calling you to repent? Not just a little change, not to be afraid, but to really repent and come to him. Have you heard that word? And did you go through a little while of fear? Did you really yield yourself to him and trust yourself to him to care for your life, to die for you, to live for you, to direct you? He is the good shepherd. This passage teaches us to take warning from the life and the errors of Ahab. I could summarize it all with three verbs. The first verb is shepherd. Leaders are supposed to shepherd and care for their people, and Ahab didn't. And the second is, when somebody tells you you're not shepherding, word two, listen. Listen if somebody says you're not doing your job. Not just a little, not just afraid, really take it to heart. And if you really repent, if you really listen, there's word three, shepherd, listen, repent. You'll really repent. And if you really repent, back to word one, shepherd, you will yield yourself to the good shepherd, namely Jesus, who will forgive you and set you on a good path, a path of following him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would take heed from the life of Ahab, who had his talents and had his position, and he used it for himself. He used it for his glory and not for his people. And Lord, he heard your word. And sometimes he didn't listen at all, and sometimes he listened a little for a few days, and then he stopped. Lord, teach us to truly shepherd those under our care, to use our gifts and abilities for others. And when the word of rebuke comes, teach us to listen. Lord, when we do listen, may we turn to you. Not look at our sin or our problem or danger for ourselves, but look to you, the God who is compassionate, full of mercy, who relents from disaster and sets us back on a right path. I pray, Lord, that we would be indeed sheep under your care, turning to you, the good shepherd, over and over, day by day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.